Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Mark chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find it on page 836. And as you are finding it, I'll go ahead and pray for us before we read God's Word. Our Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that you've spoken to us so that we might know you, that we might know who you are and what you're like, and how it is that we can have a relationship with you in Christ. Lord, he is the one we've come to see, like those who came to your disciples so many years ago saying, we would see Jesus. Lord, that's who we have come to see. We want to behold Christ in some of his glory held out to us as the only Savior of sinners. And so, Lord, we pray as we begin to read your word that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your word. Speak to us, O Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of God's word this morning from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. We're going to be starting a somewhat long series in the gospel according to Mark. I didn't realize we were doing this in Sunday school when I planned this series. So those of you who are in Sunday school have a little bit of a head start in understanding some of the things in this book that we'll explore over the many months to come. But here now as we read God's word from Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Please be seated. It's really amazing how important it is to be able to prove your identity. We've had that several times with this move down here to Jacksonville. We were about to close on our house and realized that Lee's license was about to expire. So we had to rush over to the MVA to go and get set away so she could prove who she was in order to buy the house. We've had other ways. You do background checks on people who are going to watch your children at times and other things. Even as we've been ordering things for the house from Home Depot to go pick it up in store, they make me show my license to prove who I am before they'll give me the things that I've paid for. Well, identity is really important. And as Mark begins his gospel, he wants us to see who Jesus is. That's the most important question. It's his driving focus throughout this entire book. Because the things he has done only matter because of who he is. And so every portion of the Gospel of Mark, no matter what else we can learn from it, first and foremost are aimed at telling you who Jesus is and what he has done. They want to tell you about Jesus. So here at the beginning, Mark wants us to see that Jesus is the Son of God. His main lesson for us this morning is this. In Jesus, God himself has come to save and restore his people. We're going to look at three ways as we go through this passage, three ways that Mark shows us who Jesus is. In distinction from some of the other gospel accounts, Mark is historically fast-paced and action-oriented. And so he often shows us important things instead of telling us important things. And so we're going to make some application along the way about what this means for us, but we're going to see three ways that Mark shows us who Jesus is. Jesus' identity is revealed to us, Mark says, first through the ministry of a messenger, second through his baptism, and third through his temptation. Before we dig into the text, just some brief background on the gospel according to Mark. From the earliest days of the church, Mark has been recognized as the author of this gospel. It's the John Mark that you'll read about in the New Testament. He traveled with Paul and Barnabas on one of their missionary journeys. Later, ended up in Rome with Peter, as far as we can understand. And he wrote this gospel based on Peter's eyewitness account. And so the information that Mark is giving you is what Peter lived through and saw and experienced. This is the first gospel that was written, the earliest one, and his main focus, as we've said, is to convince us that Jesus is the Son of God. So first we see Jesus' identity revealed in the ministry of the messenger. You'll see that in verses 1 through 8. Mark begins in a different way from Matthew, Luke, or John, right? He doesn't have any kind of birth narrative telling you about Mary and Joseph. No, he goes straight to John the Baptist's ministry. And he ties it to the Old Testament. You'll see that throughout this whole passage. He's echoing and citing from the Old Testament throughout. He says, as he talks about the beginning of the gospel, he wants you to know that the gospel has its foundations in the Old Testament. And the good news about Jesus begins, in some sense, with the ministry of John. So in order to explain the significance of John's ministry, we need to look to the Old Testament, as Mark does. He says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then he goes on to cite. He actually cites from three different places. He cites from Exodus, from Malachi, and from Isaiah, though he only mentions Isaiah. That's not a mistake. He knew what he was doing, right? That's an accepted convention in the ancient world of how to cite sources. You list only your main source, even though you might be citing a conglomeration of more than one author. And so the reason that he lists these three cited together is that all of these three passages shed light on one another and mutually interpret one another. So I want us to just look at the passages that he cites and look at them together. The first one he references is Exodus 23:20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. That's after God has used Moses to lead the people out of Egypt into the wilderness. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai. They've been given the Ten Commandments, and God is giving them his law, and he's promising to send his angel before them to guard them on the way as he leads them to the promised land. God will go with them and be with them. The second one he mentions is Malachi 3, verse 1. I'm going to read a couple verses from Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Malachi is a passage there. He's promising that God will come to refine and to purify his people and to judge his enemies. But before he comes, a messenger will come to prepare the way. Malachi, as a book, actually ends with the promise that Elijah will come before the day of the Lord, which is significant because Mark here describes John in language like he is Elijah. He's dressed like him. We see that in Mark 1, verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Right? Mark wants you to see that John is the one who has come in fulfillment of this prophecy of Elijah, someone coming in the spirit and the vein of Elijah to come and prepare the people's hearts to receive God's message. So he cites from those two. And finally, the last one is what David read for us this morning, Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Isaiah is a book which talks about how God's unfaithful people are going to be sent into exile because of their sin and their idolatry. And yet, partway through, in chapter 40, God begins to change his approach, and he begins to speak words of comfort, that he himself will come and will restore his people and will once again establish his kingdom. And Isaiah 40 goes on until verse 11, where we're told that when God comes, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So what's going on here? Why are we spending so much time going through these passages? Mark doesn't want you to miss the point that he's trying to make. He's saying, just like God in the Old Testament delivered the people from Egypt, there was promise that there would be a new exodus, a new deliverance for his people, a final and decisive deliverance that would come. God himself would come to restore and save his people. He would come and heal and forgive their sins and reconcile them to himself. And the promise is that before he comes, he will send a messenger to prepare the hearts of the people. And the exodus and the return from exile in the Old Testament pointed forward to this, but Mark wants you to see that the ultimate deliverance comes with Christ himself. You see, it's clear from this passage that the messenger sent by God prepares the way for God himself. And Mark wants us to see the one coming after the messenger is God himself. And as a result, he speaks and he acts with God's power and God's authority. Mark makes clear here that John the Baptist is the messenger that prepares the way for Jesus, for God himself. And so John's ministry is a ministry of preparation. We're told he's there to prepare the way, to clear the road, as it were, so there's easy access for the Lord can come. No ditches in the road, no roadblocks blocking the way. It's imagery that points to the spiritual preparation needed as people make their hearts ready to receive Christ and his ministry. It's what we sing at Christmas time. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. So John came baptizing, and he came preaching, calling the people to repentance, to turn away from their sins, to forsake their old lives of sin, and to be forgiven. And just notice as you look at this passage, the outward success of John's ministry. He's exceedingly popular. Some commentaries indicate that thousands came to him to be baptized, all over the surrounding region, from Judea and Jerusalem. In terms of the distance, he's essentially saying something equivalent to all of eastern North Carolina and even Raleigh were coming to be baptized by John. They're flocking from all over, from over 100 miles away, coming on foot to be baptized by John in a sign of repentance for their sins. From all the other accounts of the gospel, we can learn that many actually thought John himself was the promised Messiah, the one they were waiting for, because he was so wildly popular. And yet his entire ministry is about pointing away from himself and pointing to one who is greater than he. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, shows that John does this in two ways. He says that John shows us that Jesus has a superior majesty and a superior activity. You see his superior majesty come out in verse 7. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." It's a vivid illustration that John uses there to emphasize his inferiority to Jesus. Untying sandals was a task given to, it was the lowest task given to the lowest servant. Commentators make the point that a disciple would do anything for his teacher that he might ask, except for untie his sandals. You can imagine why. Only the lowest servant would do this menial task. And you can imagine why, right? It's not just the dust, but there's no plumbing. Animals are everywhere. You can only imagine what got on their shoes, their sandals, as they would walk around traveling throughout the day. And so untying someone's sandals was a task that was avoided by anyone who could possibly avoid it. John says, I'm not even worthy to do that. The one coming, Jesus, he's so much greater than I am that untying his filthy sandals would be an honor that I'm not worthy to perform. John, compared to Jesus, is like a candle next to the sun. Right before the sun rises, the candle can give some light, but once day dawns, it's no longer needed. Its glory and its brightness can't begin to compare with that of the sun. In the same way, John, as great as important and as important as he is, he can't begin to compare with the majesty of Jesus, with God himself. Jesus has the superior majesty. Not just superior majesty. Verse 8 shows us that Jesus has a superior activity. We see that. John says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John was called to prepare the way, right? He calls the people to repentance. He holds out the promise of forgiveness of sins. Like Elijah, when he stands on Mount Carmel with the priests of Baal, praying that God would turn the hearts of the people back to himself, John calls people to make their hearts ready for Christ. But he can't change their hearts. Only the Lord can. John preaches and he baptizes. He gives the sign of baptism that points to the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It points to the washing away of sins. But only Jesus can give the reality. Only Jesus can pour out the Holy Spirit. Only Jesus can forgive our sins. John prepares the way, but Jesus does the work. He's the only one who can save sinners. That's the beauty, though. That's exactly why he came. He comes to save us and to hold out the promise that everyone who turns from their sin and trusts in him, he promises to forgive your sins, to put his Spirit within you. He promises that by his Holy Spirit, he will always be with you. He'll not only transfer you out of the domain of darkness and bring you into the kingdom of the Son, but he'll make you like him, transforming you into his likeness more and more. John's ministry is all about preparation, making sure that people are ready for Jesus' coming. And that's an important question for each and every one of us to ask ourselves. Have you prepared the way in your own heart? Have you turned from your sin? Have you trusted in Christ? Or are you still holding back areas of your life, like roadblocks designed to keep Christ at arm's length? You might like the idea of forgiveness, but you don't want him to come and you don't want to give up the claims on how to run your own life. You don't want someone coming into your life telling you how to spend your time, how to spend your money, what to do in your bedroom. Repentance, friends, is comprehensive. You may not hold anything back, but the blessings are comprehensive as well. He promises to give you his very self, to pour out his Spirit on you, and to forgive your sin. Friends, if you don't know Christ, come to him. There is nowhere else to go. No one else has the words of eternal life. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. But in his name, the forgiveness of sins is held out and offered to all who will come. If you'll only turn from your sins and trust in him. Mark leans heavily on the Old Testament and uses John's ministry to help us understand who Christ is and why he came to restore, to forgive, to reconcile us to Christ. But he has more to show, and you see that in his baptism. Look at verses 9 through 11 with me. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." John's been introducing his characters in a consistent way. Right? He talks about the messenger, and then he says, John appeared. John talks about the one who is greater than him, and then he says, in those days, Jesus came. Many scholars point out the fact that this baptism is Jesus' first public act before he begins his ministry. And so before we go too far and explore this, I think one thing that's important to note is the way that the triune God is revealed here. In this one scene, you see one God who exists in three persons. Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit descends, and the Father speaks. right? They're not just appearing in different modes or different roles. There's three distinct persons. Each one is fully God and yet distinct from the other persons, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. The doctrine of the Trinity is precious and essential, and the reason it's formulated the way it is because we're just explaining what is revealed to us in Scripture about who our God is. And as Mark introduces us to Jesus, he shows us the triune God and Jesus as the eternal Son. There was never a time when he did not exist. There may be a beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but there was never a beginning of the Son of God. And so Mark's driving home that central point. Jesus is the Son of God. You can also see how he's doing that in the way that he again uses the Old Testament in this passage. He references Isaiah 64:1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Then the Father speaks, echoing Psalm 2, "You are my Son, this day I have begotten you." That psalm points to the promised Messiah who would come as the king to rule over God's people and defeat God's enemies. Again, Mark's point, in Jesus, God himself has come to save his people and to establish his kingdom. I think as we look at this section, though, there's two questions that jump out to us, I think. The first is this: if Christ is the Son of God, why did he need to be anointed with the Holy Spirit? I think the answer that we're given is that it's because he took on our nature. He became a man to be our mediator, to be our redeemer, to live for us and to die for us, to be the one who is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Up to this point in his life, he's lived as a private person, and as he begins his public ministry, he's anointed by the Holy Spirit for his work, just as the priests and the kings of the Old Testament were anointed for their work that God called them to. He's anointed because he is our prophet, priest, and king. And here's the beautiful thing. He's able to pour out the Spirit on us because he was anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure. Sinclair Ferguson, in a place where he talks about the Holy Spirit, says, if you're a believer, the same Holy Spirit who dwells in Christ during his earthly ministry dwells in you. That's the Spirit he gives to you. There's only one Holy Spirit, he says. There's not seven, there's not 11, there's one Holy Spirit. You have the same Spirit in you that rested on Christ throughout his earthly ministry. You have the same Spirit at work in you that's the Spirit who raised your Lord from the dead. Christ receives gifts in order to give gifts to us. All that is his becomes ours, flowing down from him to us. He's the beloved Son. That's what the Father makes clear when he speaks to him. From all eternity, he's lived in this intimate love with his Father, this everlasting, perfect, and eternal love. And all that is his becomes ours. When we come to Christ, we are adopted into the family of God. God becomes our Father. And Christ, the beloved Son, he is the one that we are blessed in. We are blessed and loved in the beloved. And we share in Christ's relationship with his Father. And so this anointing with the Spirit and the Father's declaration is God's way of showing approval to his Son as he sets about the work to redeem sinners. How beautiful is that, friends? The God that you've offended with your sin, the God who has his righteous anger directed at every one of us apart from Christ, instead of sending the Son and then just kind of holding his nose while he went to the cross. No, he says at the very outset of his ministry, this is pleasing to me, that you would come and reconcile these sinful, wayward people and bring them back into a relationship with me. You are my wealth. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he would give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Mark wants you to see that's exactly why the Father sent the Son. That's the first question. Second is this: why does Jesus need to be baptized at all? After all, it's a baptism for repentance, and Jesus is sinless. In the gospel according to Matthew, Jesus says that it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. I think the point there is it's part of his obedience by identifying fully with the people he came to save. He was made like us in every way except for sin, and that means he was made like us. He identified with us in baptism. Sinclair Ferguson gives a beautiful picture of why he was baptized, saying this. He says, here already Jesus indicates how he will become our Savior. By standing in the river, in whose waters penitent Jews had symbolically washed away their sins, and allowing that water, polluted by those sins, to be poured over his perfect being. What we have here is Jesus' public acknowledgement that he had come to stand where sinners should stand, receive what they should deserve, and in return to give them his gift of grace and fellowship with God. He wasn't baptized for himself. He was baptized for your sake, to identify with you and to show you how he would come to save you. Mark shows us who Jesus is through John's ministry, through his baptism, and now, finally, through Jesus' temptation. Look briefly at verses 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Right after the high point of his baptism, the Holy Spirit leads him out to the wilderness to be tempted. And the wilderness is a place of preparation and of testing. Mark doesn't give us all the details that Matthew and Luke do, but what he does give us is important. He deliberately tells this story in a way that highlights the fact that Jesus is succeeding where God's people have historically failed. Think first of the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Those wilderness wanderings were marked by the people's unfaithfulness, right? They were constantly complaining, constantly sinning against the Lord, asking to go back to Egypt. But Christ succeeds where they failed. He goes into the wilderness for 40 days, and he doesn't sin. He resists the temptation. He trusts faithfully in God to provide for him, to sustain him, and to lead him where he should go. More than echoing Israel's experience, though, I think we see Jesus here held up as the second Adam. Remember, God made man good, but Adam and Eve sinned against God, and Adam represented the entire human race. So that we sinned in him and we fell with him in his first transgression. The promise that God holds out after the fall, though, is this, that one day he would send the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head, that someone would be sent who would come to undo the curse of sin. And so in order for Christ to restore sinners, to stand as the second Adam, the one who would set things right, he needed to defeat Satan and to succeed where Adam had failed. So before he begins his ministry, he must face a period of temptation. Adam lived in a perfect garden, but Jesus didn't come to an unfallen world. No, he came to a world that's been ravaged by sin. And so he doesn't face temptation in a comfortable garden surrounded by luscious plants with fruit and shade. No, he goes to the wilderness, surrounded by wild animals in a hot, dangerous, hostile terrain where he must resist the temptations of Satan. Adam didn't want to serve God, he wanted to be God. And so Jesus must resist the temptation to seek his glory and his kingdom in a way other than the way God had set out for him. And Mark wants you to see that he succeeds. That's why the angels come to minister to him and to strengthen him, because he has resisted the temptation. Jesus is here held up as the second Adam who resisted and defeated Satan, the one who's been made like us in every way except for sin. That's why we'll see next week he comes back from the wilderness preaching, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because he succeeded where Adam failed, and that means he is able to save. He's been tempted as we are in every way, and yet he resisted to the end. So friends, when you and I are tempted, so often we do give in, don't we? We stop fighting, we stop resisting, and yet Christ never gave in. He resisted to the very end, experiencing the fullness of temptation by never giving into it. It is important to know he's tempted like we are, and yet there's still some differences between how he was tempted and how we are tempted. Jesus was truly human, and yet he was not sinful. He had a human nature, but not a sin nature. When you and I are tempted, often that means those temptations arise from within us. Sinful desires entice us to sin. Christ didn't have sinful desires. Temptations came at him from the outside, but he didn't have sinful desires to tempt him from within. And so he had a real and genuine temptation, but as we affirm the reality of his temptation, we need to also protect his sinlessness, including from sinful desires. Identity is an important thing, and Mark wants you to know who Jesus is. Who is this man? That's not just a question from this passage, friends. That's the most important question that you and I will ever consider, because eternity depends on it. Mark shows us in several ways who Jesus is, the eternal Son of God, who has come to save us, to reconcile us to God by obeying and by suffering in our place. That's who he is. And as we begin this study in the gospel according to Mark, it's important for you to know that. Because if he is anything less than God himself, nothing he does has lasting significance. But because he is God, because he is who he claims to be, then you must respond to him. You'll either come to him in repentance and faith, and you'll enjoy Christ and all the blessings that he gives, or you'll reject him and endure the eternal consequences. You can't be neutral, saying maybe later is to say no. You must respond. What does all this mean for us? I think that one of the things we need to see from this passage is this. All that he is for us. Friends, all that Jesus is, he is for you. Don't miss the striking difference between who he is as the Son and all his glory and majesty that Mark ascribes to him, and the humility and the love that led him to take on our flesh, to be tempted and tried, and to suffer in our place. The one whom John is not even worthy to untie his sandals, and yet he allows John to baptize him so that he might identify with us. Friends, he's not just God. He's the God who came to save you. He knows your sin. He knows the deepest and darkest recesses of your heart. He knows the blackest corners of your soul. And he knew what it would cost him to save you. Just as the water was sprinkled on him in his baptism, he knew that he would have the sin of all his people placed upon him at the cross. But he still came. And he shows you in this text that he is able to save because he never gave in to sin, not for a moment. He succeeds and he obeys where everyone else has failed. And friends, he does the same for you. He's perfectly obedient. You can trust him when you fall short. He is the author and the perfecter of your faith, and he is able to save to the uttermost. Friends, when you put your trust in Christ, all that is his becomes yours. His perfect obedience is counted to you, and he invites you to share in the relationship that he enjoys with his Father as the beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. Brothers and sisters, those of you who are in Christ, this is where you rest. Jesus and all in him is yours, because God took on flesh to come and save you. And now, though you strive for holiness, though you hate to sin, when you do fall and sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Friends, keep your eyes fixed on him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that you sent him to come and save us. We thank you that he willingly, freely came. We thank you that he is the one who pours out the Spirit upon us so that we might live for you. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to remind us of who Christ is, of all that he's done for us, and that we would grow in our love for him as we're struck by his love for us. We pray all this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.